So, back in January and February, both the lessons that I did on a Sunday morning in those months, I taught two lessons on the Holy Spirit and who He is and how He works through the Word of God. And so we're going to continue our study of the Holy Spirit this month. We took a break through March and April, and we're going to do a little bit of review real quick to get us back up to speed on what we had talked about that will be helpful for our lesson today. And so if you have a bulletin, I would encourage you to open it up to the insert, not the insert, but the middle part. It is basically what I'm about to say here for the next couple minutes. And so we're going to do a quick review. We began our study with the simple truth that the Holy Spirit is God, that God wants a relationship with us, and we should want that with Him too. And to deepen that, we've got to study more about Him. That means we need to know who God the Father is. It means we need to know who God the Son is. And it means we need to know who God the Spirit is. He's one God, but three persons. And unfortunately, because of the world we live in, there is a lot of trepidation, a lot of confusion, a lot of false teaching, a lot of division when it comes to God in general. But the Spirit may seem to get more of it than the other two parts of God as well. And so our study has sought to overcome those obstacles by just going to God's Word and simply believing what God teaches about His Spirit. So as we study the pages of Scripture, we learn that the Holy Spirit is God. In Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, He is mentioned. He's deity. Any attribute that God possesses, the Holy Spirit possesses. And because of that, we concluded three things. He's holy, Revelation 4:8. He is spiritual, John 4:24. And He is true, John 16:13. And attached to that, we really focused on, back in January, that He is personal. The Spirit refers to Himself as He. All spiritual beings are personal. It is not the holy it, but rather the Holy Spirit. He's not the holy that, but the holy Him. And we read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 to help inform that study. Then in February, we studied the sword of the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God is active. If He is the Holy Spirit, or if He is God, and He is, and He wants to know us, and He is, and He's intimately interested in your well-being, and He is active. He does things. One of the ways that He works, one of the big ways He works, is through the sword of the Spirit, through the Bible, the book that the Holy Spirit authored. The Spirit is the wielder, and the Bible is His tool. And He works through humans, He worked through humans, rather, to write the Bible through a process that we call inspiration. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Now, people go back and forth about how did inspiration work? And we said it's not important how, but rather that it was inspired. The quote I gave you that a professor told me in college, the product when it comes to the Bible is more important than the process. Now, go and study the process. It's a great study. But the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, however He chose to do that, is what matters. And when we understand that truth, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible, it should bolster our confidence in Scripture. It should strengthen our trust in God's Word, its legitimacy, and what it teaches. And then finally, we discussed that while the Holy Spirit gives us the Bible through inspiration, He works through the Bible for transformation. Hebrews 4:12. There's power in the Bible when you read it. Not because the pages are magical, but because the author is God. And there's a whole list of ways that the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and you can read those in the bulletin if you'd like. Romans 15:4, 1 Peter 1:22 through 23, and 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 are all great passages to study that topic. And so the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God for transformation, and those passages break down what that really means in a more practical sense. So, where we pick up today, the Holy Spirit is in the Bible. He wrote the Bible, and so the Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to challenge you this morning, as I challenged you back in February. I want you to remove the lens through which you study or talk about the Holy Spirit. Some of us approach this topic with a lens of undue fascination and mysticism. Do not let your imagination or your fascination create beliefs or teachings about the Holy Spirit that God never reveals or never teaches. On the other end, some of us approach this topic with a lens of fear and a lens of paranoia. Do not let your fear of others or your paranoia about other religious groups prevent you from doing what God says or believing what God says about the Holy Spirit. Both mystical theology and fearful theology are neither truthful theology. So as is this picture, let's avoid the ditches and let's pursue biblical-centered truth about what God reveals about the Holy Spirit and what He does today. The Holy Spirit is not a retired author. He still does things. He doesn't write anymore. We have the Bible. We don't need anything else. But He still works. One of the ways is through the Word of God, as we saw. It's not just an old book that collects dust on shelves. There's power in the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you can attest to the power of the Word of God. But the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit works today through His indwelling of Christians. And I don't want us to be afraid of this. There's fear that talking about the Holy Spirit in general, or maybe about this topic, will lead to Pentecostalism or charismatic ideology. Or at least if we talk too much about it, people will think that we are that we think that. Once again, do not let your fear prevent you from believing and following what God reveals in His Word. Fear-based and reactionary theology is never godly theology. Now, let me also be clear this morning. The Bible teaches that the miraculous spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to God's people have ceased. We do not have those anymore. The Bible does not teach that the supernatural activity of God, and therefore His Spirit, have ceased. What do I mean by that? Let's define our terms. Miraculous means a supernatural act that breaks the laws of nature. What's a great example? Bringing somebody back from the dead. There is no natural process that results in somebody dying and then coming back. That just naturally does not happen. And so when we see that happen in Scripture, that would be a miracle. Like another example, parting the sea. That's not going to happen naturally. There was a time in church history where the Holy Spirit empowered Christians to perform miracles. That has ceased. So what is supernatural? This really refers to God's activity in the world. And that still happens. If God ever does anything on this earth for any reason, it would be supernatural. Supernatural things do not have to break the laws of nature. They can, and that would be a miracle. But they do not have to. God can work through natural laws and processes supernaturally because He's God. Providence is supernatural. The blessings of God are supernatural. If you don't believe that God works supernaturally, then stop praying for sick people. But I don't think we would do that. You probably have heard a prayer similar to this. Guide, guard, and direct us. It's a great prayer. What are they asking? For God's supernatural activity to help them. For Him to work in their life. If God does not work today, then prayer is really a big waste of time. And one of the ways that He works today is through His indwelling of His people with His Spirit. Now, before we move on, what is indwelling? What do I mean by that? I want to let the Bible define our terms on this. Now, some of you may have heard this name. Some of you may not. Gus Nichols, does that ring a bell? Anybody? I'm sure it does for some of us. Okay. Gus Nichols was a preacher back in the 20th century that preached, debated, and wrote extensively on this topic. And he wrote a very short and sweet 188-page study on this subject and on the Holy Spirit. It's not light reading, but he has a section where he gives his top 8 verses that are foundational to our understanding of what the Bible teaches about this. And so I took his list, and that is on the screen, and we're going to read every single one. So if you have your Bible, get ready to turn. And we're just going to read them, boom, 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 as you see the picture that the scriptures are painting of how the Holy Spirit works. So let's start with Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 5:32. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," talking to Christians, "if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And because the Corinthians had a hard time learning things, Paul repeats himself in chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Jude 1:19. "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." And then finally, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." These verses paint a picture and teach that the Holy Spirit lives inside, dwells in, indwells every baptized believer. And the opposite, according to Jude, would be true, that people who have not made the commitment to become disciples in the waters of baptism to Jesus do not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. The indwelling, as taught by Scripture, of the Holy Spirit is that God, the Spirit, comes to live in every Christian. And that may seem weird, and what's the big deal, but it is extraordinarily significant for at least four reasons. Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that was read for us by Sam. The indwelling of the Spirit is a gift. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you repent and you get baptized, you receive the gift of grace. Now, we could spend a long time talking about grace, and there's a lot to unpack with grace. But Peter identifies two components of grace. One, the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus, and two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are given to you when you are baptized. And anything given to us by God should be something that is a treasured possession of ours, something that we take seriously, something that we value, the Holy Spirit being one of those gifts. Now, I'm fully aware that one interpretation of Acts 2:38 is that this only applied to the first century church. But look at verse 39. What are those phrases that you see? "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That includes us. That's us too. But why? Why are we given this gift? What's the big deal? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. It's a big deal because the Holy Spirit is a seal. Ephesians 1, verse 13 through 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See, when God makes a covenant with people, a relationship, an agreement with people, he's always given a seal, a mark, to authenticate that covenant as being genuine, as being something that he will uphold, that he will be faithful to. In the old covenant, the seal was circumcision. And the circumcision that males went through was a seal for the whole nation of God's people. But the seal has changed. The seal in the new covenant, when we hear the truth of the gospel and we respond in faith, God provides the seal of the Holy Spirit to authenticate that covenant as genuine. When we become Christians, God gives us his Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal that we are his, that he is faithful, and that we will receive our inheritance when Jesus returns. This language gets added on to, more interpretation is added in 2 Corinthians. If you want to go there, it's in chapter 1. Paul will write in verse 21 and 22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That language is kind of economic in definition. It's a down payment, a guarantee. Remember, at the beginning, I said that God is interested in knowing you and having a relationship with you. The ultimate form of that relationship is one day when we will be with him in eternity. But we're not there yet. But that doesn't mean that God has left us on our own. First, he sent Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, to make it possible to have a relationship with him. But then when Jesus ascended, God sent his Spirit to be with all Christians. Once again, God is with us still. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a taste of what's to come. But not just a taste, it's a down payment. It is God's promise that he will come back, that we have an inheritance, that he will be with us now, but also for eternity. And fourthly, the indwelling of the Spirit is a family mark. Go to Romans chapter 8. I love Romans 8. In verse 14 through 17, actually was referenced in our prayer this morning, and I appreciate that. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The Holy Spirit identifies us as sons and daughters of God. We can know that we are in the family of God because of his Spirit in us. We can call God Father because of his Spirit in us. And more than that, the Holy Spirit is a foundation for our bond as brothers and sisters, as children of God. There's a lot of things that divide us. That was mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning. A lot of things that we can focus on that create boundaries to fellowship and unity, because there's differences among us. But none of that matters to the Christian, because Christians know that we have the same Spirit in us, that we are fellow heirs, fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God. One of my favorite books on the Holy Spirit, I've mentioned this before, is a book by Jimmy Jividen called Alive in the Spirit. And he wrote, "The tie that binds Christians together is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit dwells in every child of God, no matter how diverse two Christians might be from another in physical features, backgrounds, and status. They are one in the Spirit." That's what the Holy Spirit means for us today. Now, that's an overview of the significance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But what does that do? What does he do for Christians? The Holy Spirit doesn't just live in Christians so that we can know facts. You can do that without the Holy Spirit. You don't need him for that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit works through God's people for the very same purpose that he works through the Word, for transformation. Now, before we jump into these verses, let me give you a disclaimer here. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the nature of God. He is God. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God that He inspired. It's His book. He's not going to change it. And the Holy Spirit will never negate our free will to choose. So with that in mind, how does He work today? 1 Peter chapter 1 teaches that the Holy Spirit is a part of our process of sanctification. In the very opening two verses of this letter, Peter says, he introduces himself and addresses his audience. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I wish we wrote letters like this. That's a great introduction. See, every part in the Trinity has a hand in the process of salvation. Peter says that God initiated, He foreknew this plan. Jesus paid for the plan of salvation. He paid the price with His life so that we could be saved. And then Peter writes that the Holy Spirit helps to sanctify Christians in the aftermath. Sanctification is a big fancy word for just making holy, being set apart, being dedicated, as in to God. We are not alone in our pursuit of holiness. God the Spirit helps us to be holy. He helps us grow in obedience to Jesus Christ. He helps us be Christ-like. And I don't know all the ways that He does that. I'm not sure that we can. He's God and we are people. But if we're going to believe what the Bible says, it says that He does help us. And aren't you thankful for that? We don't have to understand exactly how He works to believe that He does. There's a quote told to me that was very helpful. That's not the only thing He does. He also motivates our holiness. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a phrase Paul repeats at least a couple times. And in a discussion about sexual morality and sexual ethics, of which the church in Corinth was struggling with, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." One of the reasons that we should be extremely aware of the way we use our bodies and extremely concerned with holiness and righteousness is because it is not just about us. And this body is not just a bunch of inconsequential cells that happen to be put together into me. No, your body is more than that. It's a temple of God's Spirit. And that should transform everything about the way you act and think and talk, what you believe, how you treat your body. The Holy Spirit living in us is living motivation to pursue the holiness that He actually is willing to help us pursue. Romans 8, verse 13, it gets a little better. The Holy Spirit actually empowers our battle against sin. Romans 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do you want to fight sin in your life? I'm going to answer for you and hope that the answer is yes. If it's not, that's a different conversation that we need to have. But if you want to fight sin in your life, you need the Holy Spirit. You cannot fight sin on your own. If you've tried, you know how that went. Through the work of the Spirit in us, through the Spirit's help in our sanctification, through His motivation of holiness, and through whatever Romans 8:13 is talking about, the work of the Spirit in us is He helps us put to death sinfulness. He helps us put to death the desires of our flesh and to pursue godliness, to pursue what it means to truly live, truly be alive. He empowers that battle against sin. You're not alone in your fight against sin. Yeah, you have other Christians helping you, but God wants to help you too. He is with us, and he is helping us. If you've ever studied the Holy Spirit, this next verse in the same chapter is one you've probably read. This one gets a lot of attention, and for good reason. The Holy Spirit actually is a helper in our discipleship. In verse 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I love this passage because we're all growing and we're all so far from perfect. But if you're a Christian who is trying to work on your commitment to Christ, on your discipleship, you know how often that you stumble and you mess up and it's frustrating and you wonder if you'll ever get it. And then there's days that you feel pretty good about it, but then you make another mistake. Discipleship is a constant journey of picking yourself back up and following after Jesus. It's hard, but we're not alone either in that pursuit. The Spirit himself helps us in those times of weakness. And the example given here in Romans 8 is prayer. When we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us in that. Prayer I taught about this last month on prayer. And there are times we don't know what to pray. There are times we don't know what to say. Maybe we don't know how to pray. But as a Christian, you've got help in that. And I believe that the Holy Spirit helps us in all areas of discipleship, not just prayer. You know, God the Holy Spirit, gave us the roadmap for discipleship. That's the Bible. You want to know how to be a disciple? Read his word. But then he doesn't just leave you with reading it and trying to put the pieces together. He helps you as a Christian in that journey. And finally, another way the Holy Spirit works today, he empowers assurance. We've read many verses that apply to this one. I've actually already mentioned it in passing. But as Christians, you can know that you are saved because of God's Spirit living in you. Assurance is a struggle for many of us as Christians. Am I going to heaven? Am I good enough? No, you're not good enough, but Jesus is. And he paid the price for your sins if you're a Christian. And his Spirit is, and his Spirit lives in you as a reminder that you are an heir of that inheritance, that you are a son, and that you are a daughter of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is a divine assurance that you are an heir of an unfading inheritance from God. We've covered a lot today in terms of what this means and how the Holy Spirit works according to Scripture. You'll notice there's nothing miraculous, there's nothing overly spectacular, but everything about it is transformational. I want to leave you with one verse, one passage before we close. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14 through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God is able to work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. There's another book that I think is a very helpful study called "Is the Holy Spirit for Me?" by a brother in the church named Harvey Floyd. And he writes, "The purpose of the power given that we just looked at in Ephesians 3 is not to enable us to do something extraordinary or sensational or bizarre, but to live life as it should be lived." The Holy Spirit gives us the roadmap for how to live. Y'all have it in your laps. But he doesn't just leave you with information and let you figure it out. He also empowers us to carry it out through his indwelling in our lives. He never contradicts God's nature. He never contradicts his word. He never contradicts your free will. You still have the choice every time, every day. But he does work in us and through us. I'm grateful that he does. To sum it up, truly the Holy Spirit's aim is transformation into Christ-likeness. He does that through the words you read in his inspired word. And he does that through his indwelling of your life as a Christian. He wants you to be transformed. And he wants to work through you to transform you and to transform other people. And so the question that we're left with this morning, have you been transformed by the Holy Spirit? Something that I fear happens in lessons like this is that we categorize and divide up God more than is truly fair. He certainly has three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you never can truly separate one from the others. And a study like this becomes dangerously close to that sometimes. I don't want that to happen. The Holy Spirit is not the only one a part of this process. Jesus is too. God the Father is too. Do you know any of them? Do you know him? Are you being transformed by him in your life? That's really the question. If you haven't been, what's holding you back? And if you have been, are you still letting him transform you? Are you letting him sanctify you, change you from who you were to who you need to be? Are you dwelling on his word, meditating on it, letting it change the way you think and view the world and act? And are you letting that become who you are each and every day? If you need prayers, if you need your church family, we're here for you. Whatever you need, please come as we stand and we sing.